Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for a half hour each weekday morning. Taking your phone calls if you want to call in with your questions, if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and would like to talk about those, we can talk to you right now about them. Actually, our lines are open. I haven't given this number out yet. So all our lines are open. Let me give the number, and if you want to call with a question, you can get near the front of the line or at the front of the line at this point. The number is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. And all week long, I need to make this announcement for those who live in Southern California, especially in the Temecula area. And that is that once a month we have a gathering in Temecula where we have a Q&A time. That is an open Bible discussion with questions and answers, a lot like this show, only in a room full of people. And so therefore there's more participants than you'd get on a program like this. On a show like this, I can talk to one person at a time, but we can have open conversations with more than one person at these gatherings, and we enjoy them. Sometimes I'll give a lecture, but other times it'll just be questions and answers. This Saturday night is our monthly gathering in Temecula, this Saturday night at 6:30, and it will be a question-answer time. You may be interested in knowing that. And if you live in Temecula or nearby, you might also be interested in knowing about our Thursday morning Bible study in Temecula. This is held at the Panera Bread restaurant, right across the street from Costco at Panera Bread. That's at 6:30 every Thursday morning, except when I'm out of town. I'm in town this week, and therefore this would be a day that you could join us at 6:30 for a study in the book of Proverbs, which I teach on Thursday mornings. Thursday morning, 6:30, Panera Bread, Temecula. And then this Saturday night in Temecula also. Information about those things can be found at our website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. And you go there and you click on the link that says announcements, and that'll give you that info. All right? Let's talk to Danny calling from Los Angeles today. Danny, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi.
Hi there.
Hi. Yes.
Danny, you need to turn your radio off. Turn your radio off, okay, so that we won't be in two time zones at the same time. Okay, go ahead.
Okay, I died once already, back in 2006. I was in a car accident, and I'm here now, and with the Holy Spirit in me. And I see everything around me is negative. Due to social networking, I feel we have a strong disconnection to God. And the coming is near, and I want to know, is everyone ready? And
everyone's not ready.
For God. What has everyone done for God? What have you done for God in your daily activities? That's what I want to share with the world.
Okay. Well, that's an interesting question. If you actually had an accident back in 2006 and died and came back, that would, of course, impress upon you the urgency and the fact that we could be checking out just about any time. Obviously, car accidents happen about half a second after you expect them. A second or 2 seconds before you expect them, you have no idea. And many people are killed in car accidents. It's one of the main ways that people die in this country. And they all have this in common. When they got into their car a few minutes earlier, they didn't expect to die that day. That was a surprise to them. And it doesn't matter how old they were. On the weekend, I learned that some friends of mine, a family, had died in Thailand in a car accident head-on, and they were all killed, husband, wife, and 12-year-old daughter. And I knew the husband very well. I didn't know the wife and daughter very well because they live overseas, but I had spent a lot of time with the husband when he was single. And a good friend, a young man, at least considerably younger than me, not an age where, you know, when he got up that morning, he had reason to believe that he would be in heaven that night. That's just the way it is with accidents, as their name implies. You don't anticipate them. you don't plan on them. And so when you actually get killed in an accident, I believe your testimony. I know many people have been. I have another friend who was killed in an accident and was revived and is back. It kind of makes the reality of mortality real to you. And so I can see why you'd be sensitized to the issue of, you know, what are people doing for God? People ignoring God is another way of saying they're ignoring death, because people mostly know that when they die, they're going to have to face God. And if you ignore him until that point, that's not a good time to suddenly start thinking about him. So, Dan, I appreciate your concerns there. Thanks for sharing them. Another Dan, Daniel from Orange County, is our next caller. Daniel, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How you doing?
Good.
This is probably a simple question, but we are all sinners, and Jesus died for our sins, and he is God, and he took our sins upon himself. My question is this. Wouldn't our sins upon him compromise his perfection, since perfection is a necessary attribute of God?
Well, we don't know what it means that our sin was put upon him. There's a verse in 2 Corinthians 5:21, I think it is, or thereabouts. It says, he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And this is an image of what happened in the sacrificial system in biblical times, that the hand was laid on the animal's head and the sins of the people were confessed on the animal as if it symbolically received the guilt itself for those sins, and then it was killed. And this was in order that we might understand the idea of a transfer of a substitute taking on our guilt and dying in our place, as Jesus would eventually do and did. Now, did this compromise his perfection? I don't know what was all involved in taking on our sins. I mean, there's a certain sense in which it could be seen as symbolic, but I think that it's real. He certainly paid the price for our sins, and he could only do so because he was perfect. I don't know that. I mean, some people would say, yes, it did compromise his perfection at that moment, and that's why he died under the judgment of it. Others have said no. Others say that, no, he remained perfect, but he simply became the perfect offering for our sins. The animal that had the hands laid upon it and sins confessed over it did not become literally a sinner. It was no more a sinner after that happened than it was before. It didn't commit any sins. But it became the designated sin bearer, and it therefore symbolically bore the sins of the people. Now, Jesus did this, we should assume, in a literal sense, not symbolic. But if the animal could do so without becoming an imperfect animal, then I don't know that Christ wouldn't be able to do so without becoming imperfect. There's certainly some unexplained mysteries about that. The atonement is what you're talking about, and what it was that happened on the cross to Jesus and in what way it affected us and our sins is actually a subject that theologians have debated about more than most of us know. It may be that we've heard one or two theories about the atonement, Jesus taking our sins and dying for our sins, but there's at least five theories of the atonement as to why it worked and what happened to Jesus and so forth that theologians argue. And the reason that there is that diversity of opinion is because the Bible seems to speak more than one way about it. Sometimes the Bible seems to speak of what Jesus did as like a payment of a debt, or substituting and taking a penalty for a criminal, or something else. There's quite a few different ways that it's spoken of. Laying down his life for sheep, which of course, when a shepherd does that, he's not actually, in that case, planning to die, and he's certainly not taking on any sin for the sheep. There's a lot of different images that the Bible uses of Christ's death, and I suppose that all of them tell us a little something about it. But taken together, I don't know that we get the whole picture. And your question is a really hard one to answer in view of the information we do and the information we don't have on that point.
Well, thank you very much.
All right, Daniel, I wish I could do better for you. I wish I knew more. Thank you for calling. All right, let's talk let's see who's next in line here. It looks like Lillian from Carson City, or from, no, from Carson, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Lillian.
Yes, good morning, Steve.
Hi.
I have a question. What is your view on, can a believer sit under false teaching and be a confirmed believer?
What do you mean sit under? You mean attend a church where there's bad teaching in the pulpit?
A false teaching church, yes.
Okay, well, first I need to know, what are we talking about as false teaching? Because some teachings are blasphemous. Other false teachings are just innocent mistakes. You know, that is to say, pastors and teachers don't know everything, and they sometimes say something they believe is biblical, but in fact, unbeknownst to them, it isn't. And it may be that someone in the congregation recognizes, oh, that's not biblical. And so they would have to recognize that what was taught there, that in that statement the pastor made, was a false teaching. That is, it wasn't correct. But lots of false teachings are very innocent and harmless, I believe. Others, not so much. So how false are we talking about here? How dangerous are we talking about?
Well, that is not, they just do not teach, you know, biblical. They're teaching.
Okay, well, if a church is not teaching biblical truth, I'm not sure why a Christian would sit under that teaching for very long. It seems like a Christian would desire to be fed with the sincere milk of the Word of God and not with man's philosophy or man's speculations or whatever. And for that reason, I would think that a Christian, due to their hunger for truth, would move along and wouldn't sit under that kind of teaching for very long. Now, I don't think there's any sin in being there unless your presence there could be construed as encouraging others to be there. In other words, if they see that you're there, they might take that as your approval of what's being taught, and then therefore think it's okay if they're not as wise as you are and they can be deceived. So there's always that possibility that your continuing to be in a church that teaches falsely might be encouraging others who will be more damaged by the teaching than you are. I mean, you may recognize the teaching's false, and therefore it's not going to hurt you, but it may hurt somebody else that you're there. You have to weigh that, you know. But I would think that your own hunger for truth would lead you to find a church that teaches something that you recognize as more biblical.
So then how would you view that the wife is attending this church and the husband is attending a Bible teaching church?
The husband of who? We're talking about... You're talking about somebody you know where the wife is in one church and the husband in another church?
Yes.
Well, why aren't they in the same church?
I don't know.
I don't either. You know, if this is somebody you know and not a reference to yourself, then I would just say I would encourage the wife to consider going to the same church with her husband if they're looking for unity in their marriage. And if they're not looking for unity in their marriage, I don't know why they're not. Who wouldn't want unity in their marriage? I think it's very valuable to a family to be united and in the same social group. I don't think there's anything wrong with attending multiple churches, but I think the husband and wife should worship together wherever they are. And, you know, even if they alternate between the two churches, if one likes one and the other likes the other, there's no reason they can't trade off once in a while and worship together. But more than that, I think it's, in addition to the unity of worshiping together, I think that when you're in a church, you obviously establish a social circle there. And I don't know that it's all that desirable for the husband's social circle to be unknown by his wife and the wife's social circle to be unknown by her husband. I think families need to make family friends. That is, the husband and wife need to be in the same social circles, at least somewhat. There needs to be some considerable overlap so that they can have social action together with their mutual friends.
And that's my point. You know, how does God view this? That's what, you know, biblically, and I know there's, you know, it should be unity in the family. And just as you said, you know, they, you know, should be in one.
How does God view it? I don't think God views this as a moral question. I don't think there's anything wrong or evil about a husband and wife going to different churches. I just think it's unwise. I think that for the sake of a better marriage, it's good for both to be worshiping together, and it's good for them to have to know each other's friends. I mean, for the husband to know the Christian friends of his wife and the wife to know the Christian friends of her husband means that they can have couple friends, friends that are friends with both of them, and they can have a social life together rather than her going out and having time with her friends and him going out and having time with his friends only. There's just so much to be said about a husband and wife going to the same church. It's not a sin to do otherwise, but it's just I think it's a mistake in most cases.
Okay, so a sin and a mistake.
All right.
Yeah. Okay. All right. Thank you, Steve. Thank you.
All right.
Thank you very
Thanks,
much.
Thanks, Lillian. Good talking to you. Thank you for calling. Our next caller in line is Kent from Murrieta, California. Hi, Kent. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hi, Steve. Yeah, I was calling about the thousand-year reign
uh-huh.
of Christ. And where do people get that it's all the saints that reign with him? Because I'm looking at the passages. It says the souls of those who were beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And the rest of the dead, it doesn't say Christ. It says the rest of the dead did not rise again until after 1,000 years. And there's a sermon where people were saying that all saints reign with Christ on earth, and it doesn't specifically say on earth either. It just says the people that were beheaded for the witness of Christ reign with him and who are part of the first resurrection over the second death has no power. So, I mean, you get like, what, four lines, and then you get people writing books of 300 pages, 400 pages long, and hour-long sermons about, I don't get where they get, it's all the saints, and it doesn't literally say on earth either.
Okay, I hear you. I hear what you're saying. You're right. Revelation 20 does not mention that these people are on earth. In fact, I think it implies they're not, because he says he saw the souls of those who were martyred, and they were reigning with Christ. Now, if you're seeing the soul of somebody rather than the whole person, then that soul has been separated from its body. He would have just said, I saw those who had been martyred. He wouldn't say, I saw the souls of those who were martyred. Earlier in Revelation 6, he saw the souls of the martyrs under the altar in heaven, crying out and saying, how long before you avenge our blood? Now he sees the souls of the martyrs, and they're seen reigning with Christ in heaven. And I think it has to be in heaven, because otherwise they'd be in their bodies. My soul lives in my body until I die, and then it goes to be with the Lord. And when he returns and my body is raised from the dead, my soul will be in my body again. So the only time my soul is separate from my body is between the time I die and the resurrection. So I personally think that Revelation 20 is describing that period when Christians die and they're awaiting the resurrection. They're in heaven reigning with Christ. Now, of course, that's a different view than the premillennial view. But you said, now, what about... why would it be all saints? It only mentions the martyrs. It's true, it does only mention the martyrs, and one could argue that it doesn't include anyone except the martyrs, but that would not be, that's not a necessary thing to argue. You're right, it may not specifically say all the saints are there, but it doesn't exclude it just by mentioning the martyrs, because Revelation is concerned throughout, from the early chapters to the later chapters, with informing the readers of what has become to their friends who've been martyred, what has happened to their friends who've died for Christ, and seeing them in heaven and seeing them reigning with Christ is intended, I think, as a comfort to those who've lost loved ones to martyrdom and an encouragement to those who may face martyrdom, that if they do die for Christ, they're not losers, they're winners, they're victors, they're reigning with Christ in heaven. Now, it doesn't mean they're the only people reigning in heaven. But if they were or were not, we might not hear about it, because the focus of Revelation in this case is to let people know what has happened to their friends and loved ones who are martyrs, and their souls are in heaven reigning with Christ. Paul said, of course he spoke about himself, but I think he was speaking about Christians in general when he said to be absent with the body is going to result in being present with the Lord. Now, it may be that not everybody who's a Christian who goes to be present with the Lord will reign on thrones with him. After all, the Bible said, if we endure, we will reign with him. We have to endure hardship for Christ. We have to endure even martyrdom, if so be it comes up, or else we will not reign with him. So not all Christians who are reigning with him are martyrs, in my opinion, because lots of Christians would gladly have been martyrs but had no choice. That is to say, Christians who die of cancer might very well have been happily willing to die as martyrs, but that wasn't what God gave them. And so there's no penalty to them. They were faithful unto death. They were willing to give all for Christ. They just didn't happen to die as martyrs, as most Christians, frankly, don't. So you have a point. I mean, the passage could be interpreted to say that only the martyrs are reigning in heaven with Christ in this passage in Revelation 20. And maybe when people say that all the saints are there, they are saying more than what the passage says. But they're not saying something that necessarily contradicts the passage. It simply goes beyond the information that passage says. And if they might be bringing in information from other passages that they've read, like about Paul's talking about being absent from the body and present with the Lord. But maybe it's not something people should be dogmatic about.
Well, the thing, Steve, it does say the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. It doesn't say the righteous or the unrighteous, it says the rest of the dead. So
that's why we have to decide who it is that's in heaven during this time. If it's just the martyrs, then even the rest of the Christians don't live again until the end of that time. But if it's all Christians, including the martyrs in heaven, then the rest of the dead would be those who are not Christians. And that, too, is we're not told enough to dogmatically assert one or the other. I have my own understanding of the whole passage, of course, and of the whole Bible that tends to inform my theory about what that means. But different people have different ways of interpreting it, and frankly, they're entitled to it. You know,
I guess sometimes we just don't know.
That's right.
And it's like, yep. And I think sometimes people get hung up about arguing about these points back and forth. Like one of the most profound things I ever heard was a Lutheran pastor who a lot of people think are real, like, stuck in their rigid and stuff. And we were talking about end times, how different churches interpret things differently. He says, what was wrong when we get up there? They can say, oh, you were right to the others.
Right, or we might even be able to say it before then. Yeah,
that's one of the most profound things I've ever heard on the subject, actually.
Yeah, if we remain teachable, we might learn even before we die and be able to say to someone, oh, you were right after all, you know. But you're right, a lot of these things don't matter very much for us to understand. And perhaps the biggest error that people make is not that they misinterpret what Revelation 20 is saying, but they are too dogmatic about what they think it's saying, and maybe to the point where it seems to exclude other people who disagree with them from their favor. Kent, I appreciate your call. Thank you for that. Let's talk to, Curtis is next in line from Moreno Valley. Curtis, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, thank you. I was calling about religion. I hear it so much where Christians are putting down religion. They're not into religion. They're into a relationship or a fellowship with Christ. And it almost makes you feel like you don't want to have nothing to do with religion. But according to the Bible, religion is something that I think Christians should hold on to or want to be part of, according to James, to where it's not mentioned much in the Bible, religion. But it definitely doesn't put it down, and I'm trying to figure out why do Christians put it down so hard.
Yeah, that's a good point. I mean, the word religion is only found a few times in the Bible, but when it is, it's used in a positive sense. As James says, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. A.W. Tozer, who was, in my opinion, not religious in a kind of a bad sense, he defined religion as the whole work of God and the whole response of man to God. Now, if that's what religion is, that's all good, you know, and I think that's what the word religion at one time meant in biblical times, and it still does, perhaps, in the way some people use it. But religion has taken on a broader definition, because I think it's because of the way that the whole world has become united through travel, fast travel. We meet people from other countries. We travel the world, and we have become much more exposed to people of other religions. And the word religion to us doesn't just mean Christianity anymore. It means systems of religious ideas and rituals, which might be Hindu or Buddhist or Muslim or Christian-like or Jewish. I mean, there's lots of religion. And not all that religion is to be spoken of favorably, of course. And therefore, the word religion, which once, I think, before people traveled the world and encountered Hindus and Buddhists all over the place and Muslims, people thought of in Europe, they thought of religion as Christianity. Of course, in the Middle Ages, even the Christian religion had taken on an awful lot of tradition and ritual that were not good. And therefore, the whole word religion has taken on connotations that it didn't really have in biblical times. In biblical times, when they said religion, when Christians said religion to other Christians, they were talking about their religious faith, their faith in Christ, as a good thing. They never said anything bad about it, the word religion. But again, since we are now much more, surrounded by religious ideas of a variety of kinds, even Christian religions that are very ritualistic and traditional rather than biblical, the word religion has taken on more of a negative aspect to some. And a lot of people think of religion as going to church and keeping the rituals and stuff like that. And when people say, well, we're not talking about religion, we're talking about a relationship with God, what they're trying to get across is that there is a God, that he really wants a relationship with us, that he's alive and he's nearby, and we should relate with him, and true religion should involve that. But there's so much of religion that's merely ritual and protocol that lots of times evangelicals like to make a distinction between the word religion and relationship. But I can understand that myself. I do it myself. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.
Hello, good morning. This has been today's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg, a live interactive call-in program that really does do a great service to the body of Christ. We need Steve's voice here in Southern California. We need to be able to call him and ask him these questions and be able to help others to learn more about our faith. If you'd like to be able to help Steve's ministry achieve that goal and make sure he stays on the air here on KBright, please go to his website, thenarrowpath.com, and you'll find a place there to give. It's safe and it's secure and it's very easy to do. It's at thenarrowpath.com. However, if you'd like additional contact information, you don't wish to make a contribution online, then just call us here at KBright. We'll give you that information at 800-227-2337. And thanks for supporting The Narrow Path. Please remember that the views and opinions on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, its ownership, management, or its advertisers. Up next, it's time now for Joyce Meyer on AM 740, KBright.
Today on The Bottom Line, a look at a school district with a big truancy problem, except it's the teachers who aren't showing up. Plus, a Utah police officer is suspended for refusing to support gay rights. And maybe he should have been. I'm Roger Marks. These stories and more today at 3 on The Bottom Line on AM 740, KBright.
KBRT at KBRT HD Costa Mesa and on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled 9 Attitudes That Keep You Happy. Think back over the years and remember some of the major events that occurred. Are you remembering good times or bad? How did you respond in those moments? Generally, in good times, the response is well, but in bad, your attitude tends to be negative. It's amazing, though, how much your attitude can affect a situation. Today, Joyce will be teaching from Matthew chapter 5 on Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Through it, you'll hear some of the different attitudes of the heart that Jesus desires you to have. Allow yourself to be open and see what attitudes you can change in your own heart. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, 9 Attitudes That Keep You Happy.
2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sakes, he made Christ virtually to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in and through him we might become endued with, viewed as being in, and examples of the righteousness of God, what we ought to be, approved and acceptable and in right relationship with him by his goodness. Let me simplify it for you. He that knew no sin became sin that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. At the cross, there was a great exchange. Here's what happened. Jesus took all of our sin for all time on him, and he gave us his righteousness. He was clothed with our sin. We were clothed with his righteousness. And now because of him, we can stand before God as his children, even when we've made mistakes, and we can say, I did do what I was supposed to do, but I am the righteousness of God in Christ through Jesus. Amen. And everybody rejoices when you teach that side of righteousness. I love to teach it. That we're made right with him through the blood of Christ. Our who is not our do. No matter what we do, we are still children of God. No matter what my children do, they are still my children, and I still will help them.